Well, I'll begin talking about this passage that was just read for us by sharing a little lesson I've learned from something that's been new to my life in the last 2 weeks, which is flag football coaching. So I've never done this before, and in fact, I shouldn't be doing it. I told my son, we just put him in this league, and I agreed to help out because they're asking for volunteers, but I specifically put on this application, do not make me a head coach. I've never played flag football. I know nothing about flag football. I would not be qualified to coach the team, but I'll help out in other ways. A week later, I get an email, congratulations, you're the head coach of the team. So I don't know if there's a lesson there somewhere about why people don't volunteer. I wonder why. So I end up being the coach, and part of my concern about this is I've heard about Scottsdale parents and what happens to coaches at these Scottsdale sports leagues, and I'm honestly terrified of them. Like, what, you take your kid out of the game too early, or you miss a play. Like, I'm afraid of it. Now, we're 2 weeks into the season, and fortunately, things have gone okay so far. No one's been yelling at me. However, I've learned a very important lesson, which is nothing happens the way that I want it to. And if you've ever coached, I mean, I have come prepared. As the coach of a flag football team, these are for 7 to 9-year-olds, you call all the plays. That's part of your job. So I tried to do my due diligence. I looked up all this stuff online. I talked to other people. I have a playbook. And I would come and I talk to these 7 to 9-year-olds. It's color-coded. I show them, okay, we're going to do a simple play here. We're going to do a pass right, pass left. You're going to throw to him. You're going to do this. I mean, it's very clear. I'm not sure what the problem is, honestly. Very clear what people are supposed to do. And then as soon as the ball is snapped, nothing happens according to the plan that I just gave to them. And I call them back, guys, come on. I didn't tell you to throw to him. I told you to throw to him. What's the problem? Like, all right, let's try this again. And maybe 2 times in 2 games, like a play that I called actually happens. And afterwards, and I have to say it's going well. So we've won both of our games, and the parents come up to me, hey, you're doing a great job. You're doing a great job as coach. And maybe it's my own pride, but I want to say, I mean, honestly, I shouldn't get any credit because they're not doing what I tell them to do anyway. I mean, the fact that we're winning is completely random because they're just doing whatever. It's nothing really to do with me. But nothing happens according to my plan. I have a clear plan. I try to explain it to them, and then chaos erupts. And it dawned on me this week as I was thinking about this text that is very much a picture of our life in general. That is, we have plans that we're hoping to see come to fruition. We take all of the resources we can to try to make our lives go a certain way and go according to our plan. But at the end of the day, it rarely does. Sometimes it does, but many times it doesn't. For most of us, there are times in our life, parts of our lives, that just do not go as we envision them going. Sometimes that's good. Many times that means we went through a season of difficulty that we weren't expecting. I mean, the reality is we have very little control sometimes over how the events of our life unfold. We like to think that we do, but at some point in our life, we'll come to the realization we really don't. We really don't. Now, into this situation, there's good news that God offers to his people, and that's what I want to think about from this very short scene in this passage. This short little scene in Esther gives us good news. It speaks 2 truths to us that I want to spend some time on this morning about this reality. The first thing, and I know that the church, that you guys have been thinking about this over the last few weeks, we'll touch on it again. The first truth is that although everything does not happen according to our plan for our life, everything does happen according to God's plan for our life. And that's good news, and we'll talk about that again. The second truth from this passage we'll think about is that God's plan for your life, it's much bigger than you. And that's actually good news, too, and we'll try to unpack that a little bit. So let's think about these 2 things. The first truth to consider, then, everything happens according to God's plan in your life in this world. I want us to see that from this little passage, this scene that was just read to us. Now, of course, the question is, how do we see that? Because it's not immediately obvious that that is the lesson we should take from this scene. At least I don't think it is. I mean, this little story about these two eunuchs who are plotting to kill the king, and then they find out about it. It's kind of a random scene. If you're reading, now we didn't read the entirety of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, but if you read it as a whole unit, this scene, it feels like an interruption. You could skip it entirely, and you wouldn't even know that you were missing something because it just kind of comes out of nowhere. And we wonder, what's the point of this? Why is the author telling us this now? And then he leaves it. When chapter 3 starts, he just goes on to another part of the story. What am I to do with this? Again, it's not immediately obvious. Am I supposed to take here? Is this some sort of veiled warning against plotting to assassinate our political leaders, and that God will see and he knows and find out? I mean, in our political context, it's probably good to say you shouldn't do that. But I don't think that's what he's getting. I don't think that's the main point. I mean, is this some sort of, are we supposed to model Esther's behavior and how she listens to Mordecai and all things and take a lesson about submission to proper authorities? I mean, perhaps, but unlikely, I think. I think the most intriguing is, you know, you see Mordecai and Esther acting as good citizens. I mean, it is interesting. You know, Mordecai, we read earlier in chapter 2, or it's earlier in chapter 2, that, you know, he's there in exile. He was taken as a young man, ripped out of his home, and he's in exile. He's got no reason to love this king or this people, and yet he willingly preserves his life. He didn't have to share that information. Maybe we could tease that out a little bit about being citizens in a pagan culture. Might be something there, but I don't think that that's quite what the point is either, you know. But again, what do we do with it? It as it stands in chapter 2, it just comes out of nowhere. The author leaves. We don't know. Now, fortunately, and for those of you that know the story of Esther, oftentimes when the biblical writer gives us this kind of information and then leaves, he's probably going to come back to it. It's usually tied to the story, and that's exactly what happens here. And you may know that this little incident, this scene about Mordecai saving the king's life, preserving him from this assassination, comes back in chapter 6. We won't read that part of the story, but basically, and I have to give a little fill-in here, you know, Mordecai, there's a next chapter, you meet this guy named Haman who hates Mordecai. He hates God's people, wants to destroy him. And Mordecai doesn't even know it, but his life is in danger. And the very night before Mordecai would die, the king can't sleep. And he lays awake, and he has a book read to him. He has his servants bring him a book, and he reads about this event and remembers, oh, yeah, I need to help Mordecai out. He saved my life. And so this very event comes back a few chapters later, and we find out then that not only is this not some random event, it's actually so important that the whole book of Esther doesn't happen without it, right? Because this happened, Mordecai's life is saved. And because that happens, he's able to go on and the book of Esther is able to unfold in the way that it does. And so when we read this event in relationship to chapter 6, we get that aha moment. Oh, that's what this is about. That's what I need to learn from this passage. We're meant to connect the dots between the two. We're meant to say, wow, isn't that interesting? What a coincidence that Mordecai just happened to be in the right place to hear about this plot. And what a coincidence that Esther was in the position she was so that he could get that information to her, to the king. And wow, it just so happened that, who knows, weeks or months later, we're not entirely sure how long, the king can't sleep the very night before Mordecai would die. And it just so happened that instead of all of the other diversions he could have asked for, he wants some old boring book read to him. I mean, thank goodness Netflix wasn't invented back then, or Mordecai would be dead because the king would have been streaming who knows what. But it just so happened that all of these things come together right at the right time to save his life, and we're meant to obviously come to the conclusion, wait a minute, it didn't just so happen, right? What a coincidence. No, I think not, right? This is all tied together. It's all part of God's plan. Even this seemingly random event that comes out of nowhere, that we don't find meaning in right at the time, it's part of a much bigger plan, and God is in control of that. He is the one working that together. Now, of course, that's not just true for Mordecai or for Esther. As I know Roosevelt has gone through this series, I was here last week for Pastor John's sermon. I know he's talked already about the idea of God's providence and that seeing that at work here, that everything happens according to God's plan. God is involved in our life in that way. And that's a central and very important truth of the Christian faith. And I don't want to belabor that because I know he talked about it. I just want to ask the question before we move on, do we believe that? Like, do we really believe that idea? Do we believe what we're reading here? Because I can understand why people might be skeptical. I can understand why Christians might be skeptical. It's a big claim that God is so powerful that he's able to work all the events of my life and your life, and as we'll see, much bigger than that, into his plan, and he's so personal that he cares enough to do it. Like, it is a big claim. And I wonder what you think about that. But it is good news, isn't it? It is good news. It is what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, every hair on your head is numbered. Like, the idea of God's providence is really tied directly to the idea that God is a personal God who cares for you. He cares for this world that he's created, and he is personally invested in how everything turns out, right? The very idea that Jesus Christ was in this world to tell us every hair on our head is numbered proves that God cares enough that he himself would come into our mess, enter into the brokenness of a sinful world to, as we will see, ultimately work to undo the curse of sin and all of its effects on our life. This is a beautiful truth, and I hope you believe it because it is a big claim, but boy, does it bring big comfort with it as we take hold of that. I know of no other truth of the Christian faith that has the ability day to day to give us such comfort and peace no matter what is going on in our life. To quote an old catechism, there's really not another doctrine that could make us more patient in times of adversity, more thankful in times of prosperity, or really just in general have a good confidence for how things are going to turn out. We could use a little bit of that right now. But as Christians, we can have that because we believe this. This is part of our witness, isn't it? This should be part of a Christian witness as we live in this world, that we live in light of this. I mean, when everyone faces failure, disappointment, adversity, and suffering. How do we respond to that? You know, and do Christians, do we respond differently from that? Not because we're so resilient ourselves, but because we actually do believe in a God who, as we sang, will work it all out and who is working now. Right? That's got to give us some buoyancy, some resiliency, and I believe that's a very attractive in light of the world in which we live. So do we see the fruit of it in our life? I pray that you're encouraged as you come back to this truth again and again. Pray that God works this deeper and deeper so we see the fruit there. So that's the first thing to see here. Everything happens according to God's plan. That's clearly part of why this passage is here. We're meant to connect the dots. God's at work even when we don't see it. And there's something bigger going on. And that leads to the second point. We'll spend the rest of the time on this. Here I want to say this. God's plan, we see in this passage that God's plan for your life includes you. Of course it does. But it's much bigger than you. And it's very, very important that we remember this. So another way to say this, God's plan for your life, for my life, it is for your life and my life, but it also serves to advance his bigger purposes, his bigger plan that he is working in the entire universe. His plan for your story and my story is a small part of his plan for a bigger, grander, and frankly, more glorious story. Now, I don't know how you receive that, because if you're like me, I want to believe that, you know, my story is the most important story that God's at work in. Probably none of you struggle with that. I think we're all maybe wired to do that. But the truth is, actually, there's a bigger story than even what's going on in your life and my life. It's good news that there's a more glorious story. Our stories are kind of boring at the end of the day. The story of Jesus, now that's an exciting story, and what God is doing there. And we get a glimpse of how this works in this story. I just want to point this out. So God providentially has Mordecai in the right place at the right time so that he can share this good news, save the king's life, and that is part of his story now. It works for his good. His life is saved a few chapters later because of this event. Clearly, God is at work for good in Mordecai's life. But if that's all we say, I think we're missing an important part of how this book unfolds, because ultimately, as we keep reading in the book of Esther, which you will get, I don't know how fast or slow John preaches, maybe in a few weeks or maybe like next year if he's like some pastors that go a few verses a week, but eventually you'll get to Esther 8 and 9, and you'll see that it's not God's involvement in his plan for Mordecai. It's really, honestly, it's not just about him. God's intervention here was ultimately about the salvation of his people. Because when we get to chapter 9, again, a little bit of a spoiler, right? The central threat of the book of Esther is about basically a plot to exterminate all of God's people in Persia, right? They're all in danger. And it looks really, really bad. But at the end, right at the last minute, there's this great reversal. And Esther, the end of Esther, is God's people as a whole rejoicing in salvation. So God's at work in Mordecai's life, but ultimately he's at work in Mordecai's life to save his people in general. And what's really interesting to think about is most of those people, so God's involvement in this small event saves thousands of people's life. Most of those thousands of people would have no idea that this even happened. They'd be totally unaware that God's plan and their salvation was a result of two eunuchs plotting to kill the king and Mordecai finding out kind of random. They'd be clueless to that fact. All they know is that they've experienced, you know, a great salvation and work of God in their life. Now, that's interesting. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever considered that some of the things that happened to you aren't actually about you? Have you ever considered that some of the things that God allows to come into your life, providentially, we would say, are about, yes, they involve you, but they're actually part of what God is doing in someone else's life and ultimately part of what he's doing to serve the bigger story of his work in this world. I remember reading an article, interesting article by a theologian named D.A. Carson a couple years ago, where he was kind of teasing this out, I thought, in a helpful way, and basically asked the question, you know, what is God doing in, let's say, a middle-aged woman's life who's diagnosed with cancer? What's God doing there? And he talks about, well, of course, you know, he's doing something in her life, maybe preparing her for eternity. Who knows what other things might be going on there. But he says, but if that's all we say, we're missing something, because God is also doing many other things, hundreds of things, thousands of things in other people's life. Maybe God, through that same event, is working to shock her 20-year-old son, who's totally indifferent to God at this point in his life, into thinking seriously about faith and the gospel. Maybe God is also going to use her testimony of suffering and faith in her church to inspire several other Christians to actually go be missionaries one day, and maybe actually just teaching the church to weep with those who weep. Right? Maybe God is also going to challenge her workaholic husband to slow down a little bit and actually care for his family more than his career, right? And maybe her funeral may be the means by which several of her relatives are converted, people that she's been praying for years and years and years and would have gladly given her life to see that happen. And of course, the list could go on, right? We could keep going on with this down the road. I could just tell you in 10 years of pastoral ministry, and you don't even need to be in pastoral ministry to know this. I've seen those dynamics happen all of the time. I remember talking to a guy years ago who was sharing with me just this very kind of thing. His wife got very ill in their 30s, close to death. And, of course, God was doing something in her life, but for him, God was really working in his life, mainly to wake him up. He said, I really wasn't following God, and God used that to really get my attention and so on and so forth. I could tell you a lot more stories, but this is an important reminder, isn't it? God's work in our life, it's bigger than us. Sometimes when we talk about providence, we just get so narrowly focused on, okay, God, what are you doing to me? What are you trying to teach me through this? We forget that, yes, God is working in your life, but part of the purpose of what's happening in your life may be for what he's doing in someone else's life. And ultimately, it serves the greater purpose of what he is doing, the grander story, the big story of God's redemption in this world. And we get a glimpse here of that bigger story, don't we? We get a glimpse of it. We get a preview of it, if you will. Because as I mentioned earlier, why is this event here ultimately? Well, because it serves God's purpose of saving his people from destruction in Persia. That's how the book of Esther ends. There's a threat. God's people are threatened, and God works providentially through in ways we never saw coming, and there's this great reversal, and his people are saved, right? And ultimately, that is a glimpse of the big story, right? The bigger story of God's work, his providential purposes, is nothing less than the complete salvation of his people, the complete victory over all his and their enemies. It's actually nothing less than the full undoing of the curse of sin and death in this world that came in at the very beginning through the fall. It's nothing less than the full crushing of the serpent and going all the way to that beautiful Revelation 21 reality where it's all reversed. And there's no more death, no more pain, no more tears, no more crime, but God's people experience the fullness of their salvation. And he dwells with us, and we dwell with him, and he wipes away every tear from our eye. Right? That is the big story. That's the big story that's going on in all of this. And all of our stories are involved in that story. Right? All of our life stories ultimately serve that grand story that God will and certainly accomplish. And boy, is it important to remember that. God's providence in this world is driving to that final day every day. Now, we don't always understand how that happens. Of course, we don't. We don't always understand where in the story we may find ourselves, but we can be encouraged that whatever is going on in our story, God is moving on that big story. And that day is coming. That day will come because the tomb was empty. The psalmist says it very well. Weeping may come for the night, but in Christ, right, joy will come with the morning. Joy always comes with the morning. And one day, that fullness, that Revelation 21 fullness, that will be reality. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And on that day, we will be able, I think, to look back and piece together all of the strands that never really made sense to us about our own story, about other stories, and we'll see how it holds together to serve this grand story, and we'll be amazed, and we'll praise God. Oh, Lord, how inscrutable your wisdom. How wonderful your ways. But until that day comes, we trust. We walk by faith. Now, one final implication as we wrap up here of this passage, I think, to encourage us for ministry. Until that final day comes, until that final story is completed, I think this passage is a good reminder that part of God's providential purposes, part of his governance of our life and of this world is directed to the preservation and salvation of his people. God has a special concern to protect, defend, and upbuild his church is another way to say that. Because that's, of course, the context of Esther. His people are in exile. They've got no political power. They've got no really power at all. The king makes an edict to wipe them out, and that was what was going to happen. And then there's this great reversal at the last minute because God works to protect them. And I don't think I think there's a bigger pattern in Scripture there. God's purposes and plan, his power, are directed to the upbuilding, preservation of his people in this world, right? Read all of the Bible, you see that. Read the book of Acts, you see that. Read church history, you see that. Many times God's people are in precarious situations. Many times it seems like the light of the gospel might go out, that the adversaries of Christ and his kingdom might triumph, and yet the church has never perished. It's not because of our own resiliency or strength. I guarantee it's because God has been at work, because we have a Savior who rose again from the dead, is seated at the right hand of God, and he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And so let that encourage you, Roosevelt. I know it encourages me as we're trying to church plant in Scottsdale. As we seek to do ministry in Jesus' name in our neighborhoods, in our cities, in the context which God has placed us, it's an encouragement to keep praying, keep serving, keep witnessing, keep sharing, and have confidence that our labor will never be in vain, because Jesus Christ will build his church. He's exercising his power and his plan to sustain, preserve, and protect his people in this world. And as we said, the gates of hell cannot prevail against that. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word to us as always. It is a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. We are reminded of truth about you. We're reminded of truth about ourselves. Lord, I pray that this word in particular, you would just, by your Holy Spirit, plant it into our hearts and lives, that it would bear fruit. Help us to truly believe that nothing can come into our life by chance or accident, but only comes into our life through your fatherly hand. Give us the confidence, the patience, the comfort, and the hope that leads to in our life. And help us to live with that kind of confidence and minister with that confidence to our neighbors, to our cities, to this world. We pray for the advancement of your kingdom, and we long for the day that your plan will be finally completed, and we will dwell with you, and you will wipe away every tear. We thank you for that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.